yesterday was my birthday. And so I'm saying that hoping that you will shower me with gifts throughout the week, because we celebrate. No, that's not why I'm saying it. It was really nice. It's always nice around birthday time, because you have people sending you messages, people on Facebook, other people that you haven't spoken to in some time. They're wishing you well. They're hoping you have a good day. It's a day that most cultures celebrate. One thing that I noticed this year specifically, and I don't know why, but just several people said to me, we hope that you have a good day of reflection, a time to kind of maybe reflect on the year before. That's usually when people reflect on their lives, right? Either something major happened, or maybe the end of a year, beginning of a year, the start of your new year, also on your birthday. And I was too busy preparing music and the message, finalizing to reflect much. But it's interesting, because my hope for us this morning is that we would have a time of self-reflection, a time of self-examination as we look to the text. As Brother Patrick read for us this morning, we see Jesus' invitation to come and see and to follow him. And my hope is that we would consider if and why we are following him. What does following Jesus look like in our life? Now, for those of you who call yourself Christian, that you'd ask yourself, why do you follow Jesus? And to consider if you are actively following him. And for those who don't yet believe Jesus is the Son of God, they would consider, why aren't you following him? And so let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we mean that. That's not just something we feel that we should say at church. But thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, that you have given us your word that we could seek after you, know who you are, learn more about you. And Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning through your word. Lord, thank you for this place. Thank you for those who have come, Lord, because we know that is not by any accident that we are here in this room together. Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we saw, as Patrick read, that our passage today is primarily a record of the first disciples of Jesus. It's John recording the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And as we go through the text, we'll see and use the three phrases that Jesus spoke as our outline. This morning, we see Jesus ask a question, he gives an invitation, and then he makes a command. And also, I'll spend just a little bit of time to point out some of the themes that John is introducing, because we know that he's doing a lot in the beginning, almost setting a foundation that he's going to work on and develop as the letter and this book continues. So let's one more time go ahead and just read verses 35 to 42, the passage we'll focus on for the first half. If you have a church Bible, that's page 956. It's fun that we have that. Otherwise, it's in your bulletin. Verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed him. He first found his own brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Moment of silence. So we see that as a result of the witness of John the Baptist, his testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God, we see these first disciples begin to follow Jesus. Now, there are two at first that follow. We have one who's identified as Andrew, and the other one isn't named. But most scholars believe that it's John the Evangelist, John the author of this gospel. And they think this for a few reasons, primarily because anytime that he refers to himself in this gospel, he doesn't do so by name. And so one of the beautiful phrases that he would say that he is the one loved by Jesus, the one that Jesus loves, his beloved. So he never refers to himself by name. And so this, amongst other reasons, and I'll point one other one out later, they believe that John was one of the first. And Jordan hit on this briefly last week, but I think it's really, really interesting to think that John the Baptist would have known Jesus. I mean, they were cousins after all. Surely they interacted, surely they had family gatherings, whether it was occasionally, possibly regularly. He didn't recognize him at that point as the Lamb of God, and that's what Jordan talked about last week, but he knew him, he saw him. I think it's really a curious thing. The same thing goes for the disciples. They're all from the same part of the country, the same region, the same area. If they didn't know Jesus personally, surely they would have seen him. Marcy comes from a small town of a couple thousand people. And everyone knows everyone for the most part. You might not know everything about them, but you see them, you see them on their way to work, you know what they do. So people would have known that Jesus comes from a family of carpenters. Then afterwards, we see that Andrew goes and tells his brother Peter about Jesus, and then Peter is added as a disciple. We have those first three. So again, it's initially and primarily a record of these first followers. But let's dig in a little bit deeper. Let's look at that first phrase, which is a question. Jesus asks, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Now, we know that these first two disciples were with John the Baptist before. They heard him preach about the coming kingdom. They heard him speak about this coming Messiah. If they were his disciples, it means that they too were expecting the things that John was expecting. They were looking for the Messiah, right? And when Andrew tells Peter about Jesus, he tells them that they found this Messiah. And so why is it that Jesus asks this question if it's so obvious? I think it's really an excellent question. At times, though something seems apparent, there can be something behind that visible motive. It might be that it's misdirected, meaning that you're looking for something, but you're looking in the wrong place. And kind of a different motive or underlying motive doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be bad. It's just hidden or maybe misunderstood for whatever reason. So for example, you might be an excellent student just because you want to get into university, a good university. But there might be another reason. Really, you just want to get your parents' approval. Maybe you're looking to please them. Or let's say you're looking for a good job, for stability and financial freedom. But a real driving force beneath all that is that you're looking for something to complete you. You're searching for an identity. Or maybe you're looking to be more eligible for marriage. There's always something else happening, and sometimes it's the primary thing that drives you. See, this is a very important question for us. We need to know what we're looking for and why we're looking for it, so that when we find it, we know that we found it. So for many of us, it's as simple of a question as this is. It's just not something that we've ever asked ourselves. I think my story for many of us is the same. My life was being lived for most of my life almost on autopilot. Not even autopilot, I would say it was more as if I was a passenger. Just going with whatever is the expectations of my parents or society or culture or whatever it might be, they were determining my steps. I don't recall ever really sitting down or how regularly I might have even done that to think about what it was that I wanted. What was I looking for in life or school or education or anything? The plan was to get good grades in school, so you'd get into a decent university. Then from there, you hope to get a good job. And then it's almost as if I put my life planning on hold until I finished these first parts of my life, which is kind of crazy to think about, that someone would live such a long part of their life without ever asking their question, what am I looking for? I actually even remember when I was a young boy, I wanted more than anything to be a cartoonist for Disney. I loved animation, I loved drawing. I was pretty good at it for a seven-year-old or younger. But somehow, as a seven-year-old, I remember thinking that was a silly idea. It was silly to pursue animation and want to work for Disney. I'm an Arab man. I should get into business. I should get into some sort of management position, right? Isn't that what everyone does? They're a manager. How is that entering in my mind? How did I think about that as a young boy? And so let me ask you this question. You might have not thought about it for some time. It's the same question that Jesus asked those first disciples. What are you looking for? What do you think will satisfy you? Have you found it? I think many people can identify with U2's lyrics from the song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." Most of you know it, maybe not everyone. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read a few of these lyrics. I almost started singing it. I have climbed the highest mountain. I'm going to read it as a poem. I have run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You see, people are left unsatisfied and longing for more because they're looking for temporary pleasure, though they've been created for eternity. Now, let me say that one more time. People are left unsatisfied and longing for more because they're looking for temporary pleasure, though they have been created for eternity. Listen to A.W. Tozer as he speaks about this, and I'll prepare you. There's one more quote from Tozer later on in the sermon. He writes, "The reality that everywhere you go, you see people who manifest a deep-seated restlessness shows that there is something deep within the soul, put there by God, that yearns for this everlastingness that is only found in God." I think this is so true. I see it everywhere I go. Maybe you've experienced this restlessness. See, the world is searching for life and light in death and darkness. They're at bars and clubs at night, drinking, sleeping around in search of fulfillment. They're pursuing higher education and promotions at work. They're trying to do good works. They're getting involved in social justice issues, trying to make a difference, hoping to find that satisfaction. And they will never find it until they find Christ. But it's not just that the lost are looking in the wrong place and placing their hopes in the things that can never satisfy. We Christians are just as guilty. How many single Christians think that what's missing in their life is a spouse and that they'll be happy and complete and their life can go on once they're married? Or married couples who keep looking to one another, looking to their spouse to find that fulfillment that can only be found in God. Kids, work, we can go through and list lots of examples. The examples are endless. You see, we've been so influenced by the world that we become so captivated by the temporary. And though we know Jesus, we look to him for what he can give us rather than look to him as the gift. So let me ask you, when you look to Jesus, do you look to him as some sort of all-powerful Santa Claus? Is that what most of your prayers reflect? Lord, give me this. Lord, please help me in this area. Or are we looking to him as God? Now, after Jesus asks his question, we see him give an invitation. And for note takers, this is our second section. His invitation is, "Come and see." Jesus tells this to his first two disciples. And we'll look in a minute that Philip makes the same invitation to his brother. Philip tells Nathanael that they found the Messiah. And Nathanael questions. He says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip doesn't answer. He doesn't respond other than just inviting him to come and see for himself. Now, this phrase is actually what inspired the title of our series. As we go through the Gospel of John, we've titled it "Seeing Jesus," and we know that this is John's purpose for writing this gospel. At the very end, I think it's chapter 20 or it's 20, that we would see Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God. And so that has been my prayer for us, that through this study, through this book, we would see Jesus and love him all the more. Come and see. What a beautiful invitation. Now, we see two things in these words. First off, it's personal and relational. And so it's an offer that's both personal and relational. Jesus is saying, come and see, not go and find. We can almost hear Jesus saying, come, come with me. Let me show you. It's personal, it's relational. And secondly, we see that experience is a big part of the Christian faith. Let me say that again. Experience is a big part of the Christian faith. We're encouraged to know God personally, which is an incredible statement that we can know God. We're able to experience his love and his grace, his compassion and his mercy, his patience and gentle correction. You see, Christianity isn't just a mental exercise. One thing I love about the Bible is that though it records words that have been spoken a very long time ago, they're true and intended for us today. And so the invitation is for us just as much as it was for those first disciples. Come and see. Now, don't take my word for it. Don't just listen to your parents or friends or whoever else. Come and see for yourself. Come and see who he is. See that his claims are true. Come and see what he offers. Psalm 34 tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. One of my favorite illustrations about knowing God comes from John Piper. I think it's from him that I got this. He describes two kinds of knowing. So one kind is to look at a clear jar that have a brown, golden substance inside it. You open it up, you notice that it's thick and sticky. And so you're able to, from these facts, deduce that there's honey inside this jar. That's not the kind of knowing that a Christian has of God. That's not personal. The second kind of knowledge is the one that tastes the honey and knows its sweetness. It's not a generic knowledge that's far removed from God, but it's an experiential knowing. So how can we know God in this way? We go to him in his word. We see his word lived out through the local church. You see, God's regular and ordained means of making himself known is through the local church. It's through this community of God's people. It's through the local church that you can experience mercy when someone you have wronged shows compassion and forgiveness. Or you see the generous nature of God as others care for you in a time of need. You learn about God's holiness as you're encouraged to fight sin and lay aside hindrances in this world. You see God's grace when you fall. And so I encourage you, press in. Pursue community. Come and see who God is through this church. Now you know that the way that we do that here at City Bible Church is through membership. It's where we commit and covenant with one another. And so I encourage you to pursue community in that way with us. If you have any questions about that, most of you have sat through membership classes. We can chat about that more later. Now one last thing before we move on, I want to point out is in verse 39. Let's read that one more time. Jesus says, come and you'll see, he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. And this is one of those other clues that we see that there's a specific detail from the author. How would John know that time? And so it's very likely, and again, believed by nearly all scholars, that John was this other disciple. I think it's also a glimpse for us to see how powerfully John was affected when he first met Jesus. He's written this letter some 50 years later, and he remembers the time of day that he met Jesus, around 4 in the afternoon. That doesn't mean that you have to know exactly when he met Jesus to make it sweet and personal and beautiful, but I think it's really neat to see that here. And so before we get into the third phrase and the third section in our outline, let's read the remaining text. And I want to point out a few things, kind of like an exegetical break, a time for us to dig in and see some of the other things that John is doing. So 43 to 51, let me read those again. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Verse 48, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Jesus answered. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "Truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Excuse me, if you remember from our first sermon in this series, I mentioned that there's clues that make us believe that John intended the reader to read through the gospel multiple times, more than once. One of those clues is that he placed his purpose statement at the very end of the book. And so at the very end, he tells you why he wrote it, so that way you can go back and kind of with a new lens, a clear eye. We also know that he uses words and gives them greater meanings in later chapters, like the example of light that we discussed before. John is an excellent writer, and he's doing multiple things as he writes. And one of the things that we see is that he introduces a few titles for Jesus. We see Jesus referred to as the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. I mentioned those now, but we'll look at them later on as they're brought up again in other chapters. Now, John also has an ongoing theme of misunderstanding. Now, let me explain that. Throughout the book and starting here, we see that his disciples have professed who Jesus is, right? "You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the King of Israel." And yet many times in the gospel, we realize when we read accounts that it seems that they just don't really know who he is or even what he's doing. Maybe not even until the resurrection, right before he ascended, did they kind of put everything together. And so there's this theme of misunderstanding that they would say they know something and it's the right thing. They claim truth, and yet they doubt and they fall. And I think we're going to look at that later on, but I'll mention one thing about that. It's actually very encouraging for us. And I hope that you're encouraged by that theme that we'll see in this gospel. These men who are the closest friends and people to Jesus during his earthly ministry regularly doubted, and they regularly got it wrong. It's okay that we don't fully understand certain things, or sometimes that we doubt or feel confused. We're not cast away. We're not put off aside when we have trouble understanding. And lastly, we need to consider this reference that Jesus makes in verses 50 and 51. Let me read that one more time. Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "Truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Jesus' response is kind of a soft rebuke and correction of sorts to Nathanael. He's basically saying, "You thought that was impressive? I'm not just a man with some special abilities. I am the Son of Man who is prophesied about in the scriptures." And this whole heaven open and the angels ascending and descending comes from Genesis chapter 28. It's a reference to Jacob's dream or Jacob's ladder. And so for a bit of context, we know that Jacob is the son of Isaac, was the son of Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel He had 12 sons who were the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's kind of the beginning of this nation, these God's people of the Old Testament. And Jacob had a dream. Again, this is in Genesis 28. The dream that Israel had, who was Jacob, was of this, that angels, he saw angels ascending and descending from God, from heaven. And the idea behind this was that God was going to reveal himself to and through the nation of Israel. Now what Jesus is saying by responding to this, to say that you're going to see so much more, is that he himself, Jesus, is God's revelation and the culmination of all revelation. So all revelation points to him. He's the fulfillment of it all. And the picture of heaven opening up for him means that Jesus has uninterrupted communion with God. He's able to regularly communicate with him. He has complete access. And he's saying, one day you will see that. All will see that. This theme that John is introducing is that of Jesus is greater. He's greater than all things in the past. He will do greater things than anything that has ever been done. Jesus is greater. It's now for our final section. We've considered Jesus' question, right? What are you looking for? Secondly, we looked at his invitation, which was come and see. Now, we'll see his last phrase is a command. Follow me. In verse 43, Jesus calls Philip to himself. He told him, follow me. It's unique and I think necessary for us to point out that the practice of the day was for followers to choose who they would follow. They would choose their rabbi. They would choose the teacher and attach themselves to them. But Jesus is seen calling people to himself. Now, what would you say is the essence of Christianity? I think these two words sum it up pretty well. Follow me. It can rightly be understood, keep following me, because it's in the present tense. And so it's always active, it's always present. Where does Jesus ask you to go? It doesn't matter. What is it that you must leave behind? It doesn't matter. Now, I don't mean in any way to minimize the real costs that someone must pay in order to follow Christ. But I do want to emphasize that anything anyone has to lose or leave behind is only temporary. It's only temporal. No cost can compare to the reward. Paul says it well in Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And we know that he suffered greatly. He said none of it is even worth talking about compared to what we will find and see in Christ. Following after Jesus is a matter of love. I think the real and honest and hard question for us is, how much do we love Jesus? Do you love him above all other things? Do you love him above anyone else? You see, love is a mark of someone who follows Jesus. And in our text, we see another mark. Surely there's many, and we'll address them as we go through this gospel. But a Jesus follower is one who tells others about him. They are his witnesses. All these first disciples, with the exception of Philip, came to Jesus as a result of someone else's testimony. And some would even argue that Philip also was brought to Jesus. And so sharing our faith is an overflow of our love for Christ. You see, to follow Christ is to love God and to love people. And so you point them to God because it's the most loving thing you can do for them. Tozer says this about following God. To have found God and still to pursue after him is the soul's paradox of love. To have found God and to still pursue after him is the soul's paradox of love. Did you catch that? Do you understand what he's doing? When you're looking for something and you found it, you don't keep looking for it, you don't keep pursuing it, you found it. And yet with God, when we see him and love him, that's actually really when the pursuit begins. It's kind of like marriage, and I think it might be cliche if you've heard it, but a person discovers what love really is after they say, I do. You think you know what love is, and surely you've experienced love to propose and to desire to commit yourself to someone for your lifetime. But it's all the experiences afterwards that teach love and encourage this pursuit of that love and of that person. And we know that marriage is a gift from God and to be a reflection of our relationship, a picture of our relationship with God and with Christ. So as we close, let me share just a few final things. Again, with the aim that this morning is a time of self-reflection, to examine ourselves, because our lives are busy. We don't take time to just stop and think and consider who God is, who we are, what He's doing. So let me say this. The invitation to come and see is the gospel invitation. The call to follow Jesus is the call of the gospel. And the beauty of the gospel is that all who want can come after Jesus. If there's a stirring in your heart when you listen to God's word, or maybe you have a desire to know more about Jesus, that's God. These are signs that God is drawing you and calling you to Himself, just like Jesus called Philip to Himself. I love that it doesn't matter where you come from, or what family you belong to, or what your parents believe. It doesn't matter what you've done, or what you feel you still must do to call out to God. Anyone can come to God at any time, even today. Because Jesus died on the cross and was raised, He made it possible for us to even recognize our sin and our need for a Savior. And for Christians, we say hallelujah and praise God because we have turned to Him. We have cried out to Him. And so for you, brother and sister, this morning, if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, how are you doing in that pursuit? Can you say with David in Psalm 63 and verse 8, I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. The idea of following close is the same as cleaving or clinging on, holding on tightly. Another translation says it this way, my soul follows hard after you. Can you say that about your life? Do you love Jesus more today than you did last week or last month or last year? Are you currently and actively following after Him? If someone were to look at your life, could they tell that you follow Christ? Now, if not, start now. God is gracious and loving, and His invitation is always there. Come and see. This isn't a let's work harder, let's do more, we need to love more. No, but it's a time to consider and to think and to commit yourself. Again, it's an issue of love. And so let's listen to God's voice in His word. Let's seek after God together in this church. Let's learn to love Him and forsake all the things that this world has to offer. Let's follow Him and go wherever He leads, for He is God. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that You have invited us to know You. Not only an invitation that is hollow or empty, but God, this is real for us, or for both the believer and the non-believer. Lord, that we could turn to You at any time in Your word. Father, help us, Lord, because we all know that the Spirit is willing and yet the flesh is weak. Lord, help us to fight sin. Strengthen us to desire You and not the world. Lord, for those who are members of this church and committing to this local body, Father, would You help us to encourage one another to pursue hard after You. Father, be glorified in our lives. Lord, may we confidently say next week and next month that we do love You more. Lord, and would You be so gracious to use this church to do that in the lives of of people. Father, we worship you and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.